Many of the 12 disciples, many of their reason for following wasn't really for the sake of becoming a follower of his, for his sake or for the sake of his message, actually, was it? It was more for kind of following him so that they might be able to get a position in this new kingdom that he was going to bring to earth, right? So it was kind of for self-gratification, for self-glory. I want us to turn to Acts chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 1. And who wrote the book of Acts? Dr. Luke. And he wrote it to Theophilus, whether that's an individual or just lovers of God per se. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, what? He had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. When was this? After his suffering. After his suffering. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, and what did they ask him? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they spent 3 years with him, listening to his teaching, watching him teach, hanging on his word, but still with the same concept in their mind. And even after he died and was raised again, that concept was still there, isn't it? He's here to restore the kingdom of Israel, a physical realm. And boy, we want to get in the bottom floor of that. That's for sure. So yes, we have to say that self-glory was indeed one of the reasons that they had in following Jesus, unfortunately. This takes place after Jesus' crucifixion, right? After his resurrection. And what seems to have generally motivated the disciples to follow Jesus? Self-glory. There's no doubt in my mind that disciples followed Jesus in part based on their belief that he was the Messiah, sure. But their belief was incorrect as to who the Messiah truly was, what he was going to do. Maybe they didn't get that message clearly passed on through the rabbis. But they wanted to get on the ground floor of the great new kingdom that Jesus was going to establish here on earth. Do we think that God actually intended to use that motivation to attract disciples? No. I think God knew that that would be a motivation because he knew us. He knows our human heart. He knows the effect that pride has, right? Self-idolatry. Yet honestly, how much of our motivation to do good works is based on a hope of self-glory here on earth, in our ministries, interestingly enough? I kind of like that understanding and to be open and honest with that understanding, because it makes the disciples seem more like us, or reverse that. It makes us seem more like the disciples. In what other ways are we like them? Well, what about rivalry? Was there any seen competition then between the followers of Christ and other followers then in Jesus' time? So let's jump into the Bible. Let's explore how to follow now by, yes, looking back on how they followed then, but kind of learning as the Holy Spirit will allow us to learn. Following then and now, and as you've got your books open to Revelation, I want you to open up, Acts, I want you to open up to Mark, if you would. And as we open up to Mark, let's open our hearts to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be followers of you, followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now we ask indeed that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, allow us to see more of what that means and allow us to affect that more in our lives. For as we study it in the flesh, yes, we get sidetracked with fleshly issues. We get sidetracked with temporal things. But let's allow your Holy Spirit to show us more and more what it means, spiritually speaking. Help him to open our eyes and our ears that we might see things eternal, not temporal. We might see things more as you, God, would have us see them. And so fill us with your Spirit. And that just means help us to understand and acknowledge and allow him to prevail in us this day. And not just this day, but help to make that our prayer throughout. And again, as we leave this time of study and go actually out into your world through the rest of the week, let's allow him, the Holy Spirit, to put these truths to work in our lives, that we might have our faith indeed confirmed and strengthened, and thereby also live more evangelistically. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done, will do, for all that you've done through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So following then and now, if we were to search the Bible for instructions on how best to follow Jesus, how best to be Jesus' disciple, I think we'd naturally search for what Jesus taught his 12 disciples. However, Jesus' disciples were physically with him, so we'd probably do better to modify our search criteria to look for instructions Jesus gives them for after he would be gone. Instructions that he gives them for after he's no longer there for them to physically follow, but them to follow as far as his teachings, as far as what they remember about him. Because that makes our search a little more relevant to us today, a little more relevant to our situation. Then we find such instructions in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, Mark 16, 15. He, and that's Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So what are we called upon to do if we are Jesus' disciples? Live evangelistically, right? Go in and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell the whole world the good news, the gospel of Jesus. Okay, so what would we say then was the primary work of Jesus' 12 disciples? Or what would you say is the primary work then of all disciples throughout time? To preach the good news. Preach the good news. And you could do that, yes, verbally, orally, or you can do it through your deeds as well, right? Live evangelistically. We spoke about the problem of Jesus not being physically present. Well, while with them, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the good news continually, why he was there. Logically, they needed to learn the good news, the concepts, before they could actually share it. And actually, they had to choose to receive that as truth prior to them going out and actually sharing it, right? Actually, we need to do the same. We need to learn the good news and receive it as indeed what it is before we can actually go out and share it, right? I mean, that makes sense. Followers of anybody need to understand what that teaching is before they can go out and teach it. So there's a point. Followers need to learn the good news. They need to choose to receive it before we can start to preach it to the world. Okay, so Jesus taught his disciples. Who teaches us? Huh? Who teaches us? Are we left as orphans? No. Who teaches us? Is there a substitute today for the presence of Jesus? Let's go to John. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 25. Again, Jesus' teaching. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, who is whom? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you, everything that I have taught you. Peace I leave with you. Even as I leave you in peace. My peace I give to you. Which is interesting. Does that mean his peace was indeed the Holy Spirit? I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. So who is the substitute? Today, the Holy Spirit teaches those chosen to be Jesus' followers about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? The disciples also recorded Jesus' word to them. And who was it that made sure that it was recorded inspirationally? I mean, as God desired it to be written down? The Holy Spirit. So we should read and study that which the Holy Spirit has dictated, essentially. And who is then there to help us understand? That same Holy Spirit. So it sounds like a real good teaching process to me. They've got it totally in place when it comes to followers and teaching followers how to follow. Now, I want us to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. And again, it was appropriate that we had a good song about that this morning. Centered us solidly in revelational thought. Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Wow. Well, does that mean we're all of a sudden very quickly out of a job? The angels are going to do it instead? Did we fail to share the gospel so the angels are required to do it in the end times? I don't think that that's really true. And I think so for two reasons. Number one, this angel is to preach the gospel to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And that isn't a new task because it parallels what we just read in Mark 16, 15, essentially. Teach it to all creation. So this job was given by Jesus to his original disciples, and so to us, and is merely repeated in Revelation. Who's to say it wasn't given to other creatures as well, like angels, right, who are created very much like us with some incredible differences, but they also are followers of Jesus. At least 2/3 of the angels are, right? Now, secondly, the book of Revelation is highly symbolic. It's filled with symbols. And it's unclear whether the angel actually represents us or is a literal angel who is to help us, because some commentators say that it's symbolic of actually who we are and this is the end times. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that understanding. But the point is, the gospel message is the task of every disciple. Whether it be human or whether it be angelic, it's the task of every disciple then, today, and throughout time. It is important to God. It is important to Jesus. And it is a purpose that we have, a priority that we have as followers then of Jesus Christ. So let's continue back with Mark chapter 16. Go back to Mark 16. I'm going to read verse 16. We'll go to 15 first. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And again, who's teaching? Jesus. After we share the good news with others, what should we look for? Well, we should look for a response, right? We should look for a reaction. Either people will believe and be baptized, or they'll disbelieve, leading to condemnation or judgment. What does this suggest about our work as disciples? how far we go with the preaching. It suggests the biblical truth that our role is to share, right? Our role is to share the good news. We leave the choice, we leave the decision to receive the news to the listener. And who is the listener being worked on? Well, we don't want to interfere because we know the listener is being worked on by the same one who's teaching us, the Holy Spirit, right? So we have to be careful as followers, not to push too far in our human thinking. And why, again, might that pushing too far come? Could it possibly be self-glory? Our own numbers? Our own fear of rejection? Again, the clarification of who we are to, whose mind we are to think with, whose eyes we are to look through. What mindset we're supposed to have? Eternal, not temporal. We teach, we preach, we share the good news. We leave the choice, we leave the decision to receive it to the listener. To the listener. But is the listener alone in making this decision? I had you go to John 14, now I want you to go to John 16. Again, still the same teacher, it's Jesus, and it's still the same subject, John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Do we as followers believe all that? Because if we do, it'll help us in clarifying exactly what our mission is, and that is to share the good news. And we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work as he did in us, in those who we are sharing the good news with. We share, the Holy Spirit convicts, the listener chooses. I want to go and reread Revelation chapter 14, just verse 7, and kind of compare it with Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, the springs of water." How does that parallel Mark 16? I mean, it repeats the need for humans to choose, to make a decision, because judgment is coming, because judgment is upon us. Okay, so does this make our role of declaring judgment clearer? Should we leave that part out, is essentially what I'm saying. Is there an urgency that we should feel as far as our sharing is concerned? We might not want to say, hey, you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you need to do that now because, and then go on with the because. We like to just leave it with the sharing, and yet there seems to be an important aspect to sharing why, or a little urgency to the sharing, because this world is coming to an end. And as soon as we say that, we're afraid people are going to shut off, right? It is coming to a fiery end, which means there's judgment. But how unfair is it not to give them that understanding? Just like, oh, we'll preach heaven, but we won't let them know about hell. Oh, you're going to let them find out by themselves? Yeah, we need some clarification. We need some consideration of truth. We need to decide whose side we're truly on. We need to decide whose mind we're truly going to think from, speak from, and what truths we are going to speak and preach and share. So yes, the urgency of their decision might help in the Holy Spirit urging them or convicting them, not just of sin, but the fact that judgment is indeed coming. So Revelation 14, verse 7 emphasizes the judgment side of things more than Mark 16, 16 does. And as the time of Jesus' second coming comes nearer, sharing the outcome of this choice makes the message more urgent and should probably be included. Not probably, should be included as part of our message. What other issue is emphasized more fully in Revelation 14 than in Mark 16? That Jesus is the Creator, interestingly enough. That Jesus is the Creator. He's not just the Savior, but He's the all-powerful God. And that is a good reason we need to worship Him. In other words, it's getting us back into that full mindset of who Jesus truly is. He is the Almighty God. And we need to respect Him and have awe for Him, as well as having Him as a brother and a friend that we have in Jesus. And give Him the praise that is so worthy and that He is so due. So Mark 15, 16 refers to all creation, suggesting that there is a Creator. But it's Revelation 14, 7 that pins the basis for our worship on God's attribute, Christ's attribute as our Creator. As our Creator. So interestingly enough, we're asking them to make a decision for Jesus Christ as Savior, but we're going beyond that concept of just Savior and explaining who it is that is your Savior. And the Holy Spirit can again use that in the conviction now that they have heard that truth. Now I'm going to read something that's pretty unusual, but we're not going to ignore it. John chapter 16, we'll continue. But let's go to Mark chapter 16. But let's go to the heavy verses of Mark 16. 14. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. 16:17 through 20. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. And after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Now, the reason I say that that's controversial is because that whole section of Scripture is actually controversial. The whole last part of Mark 16 is controversial. It's not in some of the oldest documents, we'll put it that way. But it's here in our Bibles, and we just got done saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspires that what remains in here and what does not, so we're not going to fend away from it. We'll let's take a look at it and see what it actually has to say, why it's there. Because Paul says that they're important. These last verses are supposed to be Jesus' final instructions according to the book of the Gospel of Mark. But again, we assume they also then apply to us, right? So, should we decide which part of the instructions do apply and which don't apply because of our own personal beliefs? What does apply in all of this? Shouldn't all of it apply? Well, it's pretty strange if you want to include all of it. If we think that it should all apply, then let's look at this more closely. How does our church score in the signs and wonders department? Personally, I believe signs, wonders, tongues, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, all of the gifts are still alive and well. Personally, I believe that. Others that I know, love, understand their theology quite well, believe differently. They believe more what I would call dispensationally. All those things were for a different era of church history earlier, right? Okay. That's interesting. And I understand where that comes from. But we do see signs, wonders, tongues, plenty throughout the Bible. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us specifically that all gifts are given primarily for what? For edification. Primarily for edification, not for self-glory. Not for self-glory. And where we get into trouble, not just now, but also in Paul's time, in earlier times, dispensationally, where we get into trouble is when we lose that understanding and we look at it more temporally. We look at it more through the self. Who does these different acts? A major premise of the New Testament is that gifts are given to edify the church, and to edify the church mainly by helping believers receive the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Signs and wonders are like visual aids for the gospel presentation. That's how we see them used, mostly. And tongues are proof the message has indeed been received. So it's imperative that we remember never to make signs, wonders, tongues, literally idols of the Christian faith. And how would we do that? Well, we do it very effectively, by placing too much importance on them, on the means, not the end, or using them as means to a different end, one that isn't evangelistic, one that's more self-glorification. Because in the Bible, we see them used very powerfully for evangelism, and primarily for evangelism, which means if you use them without the gospel message, you don't have any power. You don't have power because it's the gospel message that empowers them. It's the gospel message that empowers the gifts. In John 4:48, Jesus warns us to be careful of feeding this human push for just the power. He says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Doubting Thomas, unless I put my hands, my fingers in the wounds. And what did Jesus tell him once he literally forced him to do it? Blessed are those who see, who don't have to see to believe, who just believe what they hear, believe the message. Yale brought it up also, the man and the mat. Okay, I just forgave him of his sins, which is phenomenal, but you guys aren't going to believe it unless I say, get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And each time he says this, he says it almost frustrated that we just won't believe without these visual aids. It's like you're ignoring what the Holy Spirit is telling you. It's like we're ignoring. Now, as we move on, is Jesus telling us to handle deadly snakes and to drink poison? No, and I got to admit, I quite honestly don't know where this has come from and why it's, you know, why it's there, because I don't see any logical relationship to that in sharing the gospel. There was that incident, you know, through the Exodus where poisonous snakes were sent in and they had to look upon one on the post, remember, to receive or cure. And there's another one in the New Testament who got bit by a poisonous snake, and it didn't affect him, right? Well, maybe it's come from that. But should we handle dangerous snakes and drink poison to verify this particular promise of God, or to show people that the gospel message is correct? Yeah, it'll be interesting if that opportunity comes up to you, if the Holy Spirit presents that opportunity. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Never mind, don't turn. Let's just look up here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. This is Jesus being tempted. By whom? Yeah, same one that tempts us. And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. Interesting, there's followers as angels again. And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, yeah, well, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So unless the Holy Spirit, you know, is specifically telling you to go handle poisonous snakes, which we know that there are some sects of Christianity that that have that as a powerful or an appropriate, they believe, essence of their faith. I wouldn't do it unless you're awfully sure in your relationship to God. Drinking poison, yeah, that's the same thing. And I haven't really found much of that even in some of the sects around around American Christianity. But this seems to be a similar situation in Matthew 4. Satan tempts Jesus using God's promises of protection, but Jesus responds, we shouldn't deliberately put ourselves in harm's way. Because again, how is that showing anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ unless it happens to apply somehow, appropriately, in the way that you're sharing the gospel? Be careful not to give in to Satan's temptation to do too much in the flesh. And again, it just falls more into the whole self-glory department than the God-glory department. So whether healing the sick or handling the snakes, forgiving sins or facilitating signs and wonders, praying in tongues or praising in tongues, remember, it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's useful primarily for spreading the gospel message. That's the appropriate avenue. That's the appropriate use. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spreading the good news to the world as it is appropriate to the situation. So let's change gears one more time and look at another aspect of discipleship then and now. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them, and he did what? And he baptized. Now, John also was baptizing the Ainon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. By whom? By John the Baptist. And his disciples came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him instead. To this, John replied. We'll get to that reply in a minute. Let's just focus on what we see happening here. What complaint do the disciples of John the Baptist have of Jesus and his disciples? Essentially, the competition's winning, right? The people are leaving our John, and they're going over to Jesus. I mean, look, he's even baptizing. He's stealing our methodology. How unfair. Now, should John's disciples be worried? Why are they worried? It's apparent that not all of John's disciples got the message that he, John, was preparing the way for Jesus, that this was a natural happening, right? A natural progression. Beloved, it's natural for us to be competitive as human beings. It's natural for us to want our team to remain more popular than any competitors. But let's not compete within the body of Christ. Let's not compete. Hey, if you're the karate kid and it's your dojo against others, that's fine. But let's not compete within the body of Christ. John chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. This is John's answer to his disciples. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. John's got it right. His disciples, again, followers, we have a hard time really understanding spiritually. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us what it means to be followers. Think about this a minute. What does this say about pride over our status in life or our status in, say, the church? What does it say about envy, about covetousness? Before we go down too far on this road, let me ask you a question. Do all of us use all the gifts that God has given us to their fullest extent? If you're honest, you probably are saying, no. Then why are you angry that somebody else is using it more? Who is it you should be angry with, if you're truthful in your answer? If the answer is no, we don't all use it to the fullest, then should we feel envious when we're sluggards and our competition applies more faith, does better work because they use more of their gifts? Envy and covetousness are wrong. They're sinful. They're fleshly. They're thinking from a temporal mindset, not a spiritual one. Whether we are where we are in life, based on being given limited gifts from God, or based on our failure to take advantage fully of what God has given us, we cannot change the past. We could start from the now, and we could work powerfully for the future. What we can do is take advantage of the gifts and the opportunities that God does give us now, and work on taking full advantage of the gifts and the opportunity God does give us now. How do we do that? By drawing ever closer to Him through His Holy Spirit, by allowing the Holy Spirit's power, by allowing the Holy Spirit to increase, and for us and our flesh to decrease. Beloved, God has chosen each of us for the job of being His disciples. The question we have is, are we going to fully accept it? Fully accept it. Will we share the good news of salvation from judgment? Salvation from judgment? Will we work at it daily without envy? Will we work at it daily without the understanding or the difficulty of competition? Will we truly unite as the body of Christ and be His followers? Choose to follow Jesus together. And Father, I pray that the answer to that question is a resounding and rhetorical yes. We will so choose. Because, Father, you need faithful followers to restore your kingdom here on earth. No. You need faithful followers to build the kingdom of God here on earth. And so thank you that we have your Holy Spirit dwelling within in this incredible age we're living in between the advents of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand more and more just how precious it is to live during this time with the Holy Spirit indwelling within. And let's not take that, the wrong way. Let's truly draw closer to you and allow Him to help us to do your work here in this world. Allow Him to continue to teach us exactly what that work is and how to do it. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, as an example of how to do that. Totally turn everything over to the Holy Spirit and allow His guidance to work, not just to change us, but through us to change the world. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for choosing us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.